So every morning this week at 7:30, I've been meeting my dad, my brother, Jim Tisver, over in the coffee shop for coffee, just to hang out as a family. And this morning when I walked in, first my dad said, "You need to shave, you're looking woodsy." And then my brother made fun of my pants. So yesterday, when I said that I wanted to move back to Michigan to be closer to them, I'm retracting that today. This is the one week a year I don't have to shave, and the pants were $9.99 on the sale rack at Gap. So, no apologies. Thanks for your sympathy. We're going to head again to the book of Philippians this morning, Philippians chapter 2. There's a cliche that we've all heard 1,000 times. Attitude is everything. Sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of extraordinary challenges. Years ago, when my wife and I decided we wanted to have children, it was discovered that we had what the doctors called unexplainable infertility. And we tried everything, and nothing worked. We tried all the treatments that we were ethically comfortable with or that we could afford, and no progress. And some well-wishers came to us and said, "You just need to relax. You just need to trust God. Attitude is everything." And I did what you did. I broke their nose. I didn't do that. I'm a man of peace. But it was nauseating because that's not what you want to hear when you're going through a trial. You just want people to listen. Part of the trouble, though, is that at some level, it is true. Attitude may not be everything, but it sure is a lot. Attitude is a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically reflected in our behavior. Every day, your life happens, and every day, you have the opportunity to interpret what happens. And the result depends on your perception, because perception really is everything. My quality of life and your quality of life will be based on your perception of what happens. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in which attitude and perception is everything. The book of Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to this church, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." In these verses, the Apostle Paul is calling this particular church to have a common attitude, to be like-minded towards certain things. Now, he's not saying they have to have the same thoughts, opinions, and feelings about everything. He's not prohibiting diversity. This morning, we are gathered together as his church. And while I think there are some things we should be united in, there are convictions, preferences that will be different depending on who you ask. At our church at Northbrook, about 4 or 5 times a year, we have a newcomer's lunch in which we invite all of those that are newer to our church over the last few months to come and learn more about who we are. And because we're a non-denominational church, we often explain to newcomers what we believe. And the way that we do that is we walk them through what I call the circles of belief. That's how we operate at our church. And the circles of belief basically operate under 4 precepts: creed, doctrine, conviction, and preferences. And so we tell people at our church, there are some things that are creedal to us. There are some non-negotiables at our church that we would die for. After that, we have some doctrines that we hold dear. and we believe that they're true, but we wouldn't die for them, but we would certainly debate you over them. Then there are convictions that we hold that are important to us, and our convictions may not be your convictions, and that's okay. And then there are preferences. There are some things that we like that you may not like, and there are some things you like that we may not like. Then I go on to say this. Often, churches live and die in the arena of preferences or conviction, and it's an unfortunate tragedy. I then go on to say, I love sushi. Any sushi lovers out there? I love it. Matter of fact, sometimes I crave it. Love raw fish. I don't know why. There's something about that soy sauce, wasabi, raw fish. I just love it. Well, our worship pastor, he hates it. He calls it bait. He tried it. He just won't do it. And so I never invite him for sushi. I don't judge him. I don't talk bad about him. It's his preference. He just doesn't like it. Unfortunately, in church, we get so wrapped up and cause division over preferences that I think it hurts the heart of God. That is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says be unified. He's talking about things that are more substantive in nature. And so for the next few moments, I want to talk about three attitudes that it's really important that we unite around as the church. And the first is this, and I want to use Philippians chapter 2 as our guide. First is this, be humble in your attitude towards others. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Be humble in your attitude towards others. Humility is important, but how do we get it? And if you think you're humble, then are you really? I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in the book Mere Christianity. He said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. Someone else said, humility is not thinking more of yourself than you ought, but it's also not thinking less of yourself than you ought either. Value others above yourself. Value, the word value is a verb. It means to focus the mind and to engage in an intellectual process. In other words, through your actions, intentionally value others above yourself. So I wonder then what the world would look like if I were to say, you're of more worth than me. And if you were to look back at me and say, no, Mike, you're of more worth than me. What would the world look like? Then the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verse 4, matter of fact, not only value others, but look out for the interests of others intentionally. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The word or phrase vain conceit means empty glory. Don't do anything for empty glory. And don't have an exaggerated self-value. Do you realize that you are only one of 7 billion people alive today on planet Earth? 7 billion people created in God's image and in God's likeness. Each summer, I go to Chennai, India. And I don't know if you've ever been to a major city in India, but there are a lot of people. Chennai has millions and millions of people. It's the most congested city I've ever been in. It makes New York City look like a rural village. It is unbelievable. And while I'm there, in this mass of humanity, I'm reminded that I'm only one of 7 billion intentional creatures of God. Look out for the interest of others. I had to do an internship before I graduated from college. And so I did an internship at a church in Des Moines, Iowa. Anybody from Iowa? I don't want this to be offensive. It was the worst summer of my life. It was awful. I hated it. I didn't hate Iowa, but I hated what I had to do. I got assigned to the junior high group, which wasn't the problem. The problem was, well, that's a different story for a different day. One of the activities on my summer is I had to go on a camping trip with all these junior hires, which was fine. So the leader of that group, which was not me, decided to take all these junior hires on a fishing excursion to a lake that was about a mile from our campsite. So we hiked with all our fishing gear to this lake, and about halfway there, he discovered that there was this creek, or creek, depending on where you're from, that would shave off about a quarter of a mile of our hike if we just got in the creek or crick and followed it. And he thought that would be a brilliant idea with 30 junior hires, and so we did. We got into this creek, which was very sandy, very clear, very beautiful. But about 800 feet in, it started to get real muddy, real dark, and though I suggested we turned around, it fell on deaf ears, and so we began to hike, and it got darker and grosser and nasty. Well, we're starting to sink in the mud when all of a sudden one of the junior hires yells out, "Leeches!" And we look down, leeches, and this junior high girl jumps like a cat out of the water onto my back with the chokehold, and she will not let go. Now I have a decision to make. And so I decided to consider others better than myself, to look out for the interest of others. And I hiked for the next half mile through this mud with this junior high girl on my back as the leech population is growing on my legs. And when we got out, I looked at her and I said, "You're peeling all those off." And have the same attitude as Jesus. The Apostle Paul continues writing, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even death on the cross." I mean, is that even possible to have that attitude? It's one of the hardest things in the Christian faith to grasp because I like me, and I bet you like you. And I spend a whole lot of time thinking about me. And I bet if you were honest, you spend a whole lot of time thinking about you. And yet we're challenged to be humble in your attitude towards others. So humble, in fact, having the same attitude that Christ Jesus had towards the world. Secondly, the Apostle Paul writes, be reverent in your attitude towards God. Verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God's good work in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." We are charged to work out our salvation. Now, don't hear working for salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God, something offered to every one of us. What the Apostle Paul is actually saying is make your salvation operational. Our new life in Christ is consciously demonstrated through our actions towards God and towards others. In other words, live out the implications of the gospel so that it may be visible to the world. Or to use Paul's own words in the book of Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So be humble in your attitude towards others and reverent in your attitude towards God. The word reverent means to feel or show deep and solemn respect for someone or something. Now, I struggle with extremes, and we can get real extreme in this. For example, on one side of the extreme, I will illustrate so aptly with this image that I have on the screen. If we could bring up this one. I saw this button not too long ago. Jesus is my homeboy. Now, Like, I just don't, like, I don't like this. Like, I don't connect with this at all. Like, I think I get what the person was trying to say, but I just don't, like, I just don't see Jesus like this. Jesus is my buddy. Like, he's not. Now, I did speak yesterday about God being our Father, about being our Abba, and I do deeply believe that. However, like, my kids, on occasion, will talk to me disrespectfully. Any of your kids do that? Anybody? Nobody? Just us. Thanks, Jim. You and I. On occasion, my kids will talk to me disrespectfully, and I'll say to them, I'm not one of your buddies. I'm your father. Yes, I'm their daddy. Yes, I love them. But I also demand a little bit of respect because I am their, well, in some ways, I'm their creator. Well, it's true. Yet I think when we go this far, I think we lose something when this is the image of God that we have in our head. I want to remind us of the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, he writes in verse 1, it was the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. Isaiah writes, he was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they were calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, it is over. I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Then if we go all the way to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, John has a similar experience. He sees God. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. Jesus isn't just one of my buddies. He's the Lord Almighty. But then there's the other extreme, like on the other side of extreme. I experienced this on a trip to Italy about 15 years ago. My whole family went on this incredible European vacation. If you've ever seen National Lampoon's European Vacation, that was our trip. I'm just joking. They don't like when I do that, but it's still pretty funny to me. We went to Italy and we visited the Sistine Chapel. If you've ever visited the Sistine Chapel, it's famous for that picture that was painted by Michelangelo of the man and touching fingers. So we went into the Sistine Chapel, huge tourist destination, beautiful building, and we're in the Sistine Chapel, and as the Sistine Chapel began to fill with tourists, the volume of people talking began to rise. And once the volume hit a certain level, one of the Swiss guard who was over the Vatican stood up on a platform and would clap his hands and say, silencio, silence, this is a holy place. And everyone got scared and the volume would go down. But humans do what humans do. After a few minutes would go by, the volume would start to go up, people would start talking again, and he would get back up on his platform and he would, silence! This is a holy place. And I kind of wanted to say, my definition of holy and yours is a little bit different. It's just a little bit different. Because I do have a life-giving relationship with God, and because of Jesus, I have unprecedented access to him. I'm reminded in that same Isaiah verse, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, though Isaiah falls down as though he were dead, one of the seraphim flew to me with the burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. The book of Revelation, same scenario with John. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though I were dead. But then God placed his right hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. Have an attitude of reverence for God that respects him as the holy of holies. And yet because of Jesus, I can call him Abba. Have an attitude of reverence for God that honors him for who he is, but is consistent with his goodness, his kindness, and his mercy. And finally, be appreciative in your attitude towards life. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. The Apostle Paul here uses an all-inclusive imperative. Do everything. If you go into the original Greek manuscripts and you parse the language, that phrase literally means do everything. Do everything. Everything in your life without grumbling or arguing. In other words, he's saying you need to stop complaining and arguing with everybody and everything. The word grumble means to whisper complaints, to talk in secret behind someone's back, or make negative, damaging comments. You ever done that? I've done that. I've done that on occasion. I've been victim of that. Every once in a while, at our church, in the offering basket will come the infamous anonymous note. If you do that to your pastor, stop it. It's terrible. It's stupid. Don't do it. Because you know what it says? I want to complain. I don't want a relationship. I'm all for helpful criticism. But when I write an anonymous note, what I'm saying is, I just want to complain with no accountability. You're welcome. Passive-aggressive comments have been made about me on social media from weak-minded people. You ever walked up to someone and said, I want to tell you something, but you can't repeat it? You ever walked up to someone and say, we need to pray for so-and-so because, but you can't tell anybody, we need to pray for them. Every once in a while, something will happen on our staff or at church, and I'll call my wife and I'll say, hey, baby, you want some juicy gossip? That's what he's talking about here. Don't do that. And don't argue. In this context, it means quarrel and debate over things that are divisive. Paul, who was a Jewish rabbi, as he writes this, reaches into Judaism and uses language that actually shadows the history of Israel wandering in the desert as they grumbled and argued with Moses. And if you've read that story, you know how that turned out. Not so well for the Israelites. So for the Philippians, their complaining and their arguing is tarnishing their external proclamation of the gospel. For the gospel is not just demonstrated in words and proclamations, but in deeds. Do you realize the validity of the gospel that you believe is demonstrated by the way that you live? Our attitude towards life is important. Our attitude towards life is an act of evangelism. Because if our life is filled with argument, with complaint, why in the world would someone want that? Our attitude in life is important. The moment something happens to you, you begin developing a story around it, and that story shapes everything, for the good or for the bad. Just a few weeks ago, I had a staff member that did something that really irritated me, and I began to develop a story around their action. And at first, I didn't ask him about his action, and what happened was the story began to grow in my head. You ever have something happen to you, and you don't have all the facts, but you begin to develop a story in your head that may or may not be true, but you're the narrator, so it goes exactly as you want it to go. And by the end of the day, I was so mad at this person. So I finally went to them, and on our staff, we have a kind of a code, and one of the codes that we use at our staff is we call it having a 10% conversation. And what that means is, and I stole it from somebody, I can't remember who, but when I walk up to someone and say, I need to have a 10% conversation with you, what that means is typically when we talk, we share 90% of what we feel, but we hold back that last 10% because we're afraid. When we say that, what we're saying is we need to go the whole way here. And so I sat down with them, and I told them how I felt, and I told them the story I'd created in my head, and I said to them, I said, this is the story that I'm creating. Would you help me understand? And what I was thinking was the exact opposite of what they were meaning and what they were doing. What is the story that you create in your mind that results in the actions that you display? Now, of course, we can't have positive attitudes in everything. I think we owe it to ourselves to feel the full gamut of our emotions, the full range of who God created. What is, wow. If you were asleep, that was on purpose. What is your general posture and attitude towards life? We're talking about the general way that you look at this gift that God has given you called life. See, the antonym to grumbling and arguing is appreciation and gratitude. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln gave a speech called the Thanksgiving Proclamation, and he challenged a war-tired nation to acknowledge and say thanks for the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies, even in the midst of war. He goes on to say, which are so constantly enjoyed, that we are prone to forget about the source from which they come. Abraham Lincoln chose gratitude and appreciation as his approach to healing and restoring this nation after the war. See, when we grumble and argue, we forget the good in our life, and we develop habits of ungratefulness in which we are always the victim. And this always happens to me. It never fails. This always happens. Language is always negative. Robert Emmons, who's a gratitude researcher, says that simply saying thank you regularly can heal, restore, and make you happier. Gratitude, he says, is an affirmation of the goodness in one's life and the recognition that the source of that goodness is at least partially outside ourselves. The Bible teaches us that gratitude is actually a spiritual practice. The psalmist writes in Psalm 107, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord. Make it a spiritual practice. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever. The Bible is filled with the motif of thankfulness over 150 times. Gratitude, then, is the default response of a follower of Jesus. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God towards you in Christ Jesus. So how do you begin each morning? When the alarm clock goes off, do you smack it and say, oh? Or do you rise every morning get the sleep out of your eyes and simply look up to heaven and say thanks. Thanks, God, for another one. Because when I have an attitude of gratitude, all of life is perceived as a gift from our Heavenly Father. So let's have the common attitude that the Apostle Paul speaks about as we pack up our stuff tonight and tomorrow morning and head back to reality. Be humble in your attitude towards one another. Be reverent in your attitude towards God and appreciative in your attitude towards life. As we wrap up our time together, we've been here for a week, and I haven't had the opportunity to meet all of you. I wish I could. It's just not possible in a group this size. And I don't know where you've come from or what you've brought. Maybe you're here and you've sat through these sessions, but you've never really embraced the message of the gospel. You've never made that commitment to Christ, and you've sat here over the weeks. Maybe something has tugged at your heart, and you've recognized that there is something kind of missing in your life. And what you've come to recognize is that thing that's missing is Christ himself. And so today I want to invite you. There's nothing magical about what I'm about to say. I just want to invite you to consider Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you're in that place and you say, hey, Mike, I need that. I need that in my life. I would love to talk with you about that. I'm sure Todd would love to talk with you about that. I saw it. There he is, Todd. Tom back there would love to talk with you. Troy Lather over here. Troy is a pastor. Troy, would you just raise your hand? He would love to talk with you. If you say, Mike, I just need to know more about this Christ thing, any of us would love to talk with you about this incredible relationship that you have in Christ. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, I thank you today for the incredible words of the book of Philippians. We've spent the last couple of days together in these verses contained in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and there is so much here. So much richness in life contained in these simple words written over 2,000 years ago to a church that desperately needed some encouragement from a man who found himself in the most dire of circumstances and yet chose to live with joy, to live with hope. And so now, God, as we head back to our normal routines, as we head back to jobs and normal parenting and school and all the things that await us, may we be renewed in our hearts and in our minds. I pray for those that are here today that maybe going home to some challenging circumstances, for those that are going home to decisions that need to be made, and for those that are uncertain about the future, I do ask that you would have a special grace for them, that your kindness and goodness would flow through them. And for any that would say today, Mike, I just need Christ in my life, I ask you, O God, to reveal yourself to them in a very profound way. I do thank you, O God, for the time we've spent together. We ask your goodness, your blessing, and kindness on each one of us, I pray. In the great name of Jesus, amen.